Good morning. Today, we want to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we want to answer the question, who is the Samaritan? Now, when we read the stories in the Gospels, in the Bible, one way that we can read those is we can place ourselves into that story. And in this story, we have eight different characters that we could place ourselves into. We have the lawyer, Jesus, the man who was beaten, the robbers, the priest, the Levite, the innkeeper, and then finally the Samaritan himself. The first character that we're introduced to is the lawyer. Now, the lawyer was probably a Pharisee. We've seen Pharisees before. Paul was probably a Pharisee, so we're a little bit familiar with them. And what we know about Pharisees is that they were experts in the Jewish law. And to understand the role of the Pharisee, we have to understand a little bit about what was going on in Israel and Jerusalem at the time.
You have to remember that Israel had been a kingdom unto itself, and then it had been split, and then they had invited the Romans in. And what the Pharisees wanted to do is they wanted to get out the Romans, and they thought the way to do that was via fulfillment of the law. Because if we fulfill the law word for word, then God will send the Messiah, and we can get those Romans out. We can stop their Hellenizing influence. They're corrupting the youth. We want them out. Next, we have Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He wants to save us. He wants to save our souls. Then we have the man. The man is actually, I find, to be one of the most interesting characters in the story. And the reason why is because he's not identified. And this is probably deliberate, because people would have made assumptions about the man. Maybe they assumed he's Jewish. Maybe they assumed he's a foreigner. Maybe they assumed he's a Samaritan. There's all sorts of assumptions you can make about the man. And I think that's what makes him interesting, because he's so deliberately unidentified. And the audience, the lawyer, he probably would have assumed this man was an Israelite because of where Jericho was. Most of the people traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho would have actually been wealthy Israelites or traders. But it wasn't uncommon for foreigners and for Samaritans to be on that road either. So we don't know what sort of prejudice somebody would have heard when they heard this story. Next, we have the robbers. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 18 miles long. And in the time of Jesus, it had several different names or different interpretations of a name, sometimes called the Bloody Road, the Bloody Pass, the Red Road. Some of those names came from the color of the rocks. They were red. But also, the name came from the amount of violence that occurred on that road. See, the road down was relatively flat for the first two-thirds, and then the last third, you would actually descend 3,000 feet down to Jericho. And that created a lot of great hiding spots for thieves and robbers. And so when you would go down, you would oftentimes be attacked. Matter of fact, after Jesus' time, the Romans actually built a fortress there. The remnants of that fortress are there to this day. And though that fortress was there to protect from thieves and robbers. And then we have the priest and the Levite. Those two people who passed the man by. Now, the priest and the Levite, they're actually similar to each other. They're both from the tribe of Levi. The priests are descended from Aaron. They are the ones who actually conduct the temple sacrifices. And in order to conduct temple sacrifices, they had to be pure. In other words, they could not be unclean. And there are a number of things that could make you unclean, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Next, we have the Levite. The Levite, his clan was responsible for maintaining the temple. They had to clean the vessels. They actually did the physical maintenance on the temple. And for them, too, in order to conduct their cleaning and their maintaining, they also had to be ritually pure. And one of the things that could make you ritually unpure is to touch a dead body. And it would take 2 weeks to become clean again. So if the man was dead, and we don't know at this point, he could have been dead, that would have made them unclean. In other words, they couldn't have worked. And especially for the priest, this would have been damaging, because his sole source of income to feed himself, to feed his family, came from his temple duties. So if he was unable to conduct his temple duties, he would have literally been taking away his family's livelihood. Now, it's also interesting because the commentary of the time said that if a body was abandoned, you were not ritually impure if you touched it. So both the priest and Levite had reasons to touch it and not to touch it. But both of them elected, probably out of fear of being considered unclean by others who might have seen them, they elected not to touch the man. And then also there's this interesting question of which direction on the road were they headed? Because if they're headed down from Jerusalem to Jericho, they've actually finished their duties and they wouldn't be on duty again for another month. And Jericho was actually kind of like a resort town. It was much warmer than Jerusalem. It was where the wealthy were. It was actually where the king had a summer home. And at the time, Jericho actually had more priests in residence than Jerusalem itself because of its status as a resort town for the wealthy elite. However, if they were headed the other way, if they were headed back up to Jerusalem, they were almost certainly on their way to perform their necessary duties. And so therefore they could not have become unclean, or else they would not have been able to perform their duties. As I was going along researching, asking myself what I was going to talk about today, I actually realized that Martin Luther King had talked about this. He had talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan and his experience at the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Susan, could you please read this?
As soon as we got on the road, I said to my wife, I can see why Jesus used this as the setting for his parable. It's a winding, meandering road, and in the days of Jesus, it came to be known as the Bloody Pass. And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered if robbers were still around. Or it's possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking and he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them over there, lure them there for quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me?
What will happen to me? What will happen to me if I stop and help this man who has been beaten? It wasn't uncommon for the thief to lay in wait. And this is what I love about Martin Luther King. I can actually see who he sees himself as when he listens to the story or when he reads the story. He sees himself as the priest or the Levite, and he's able to place himself in those shoes and walk that road and see the same things that the priest or the Levite would have seen. And he asks himself, what will become of me? Next, we have the Samaritan. Samaritans are an interesting case in Israel. Samaritans are technically related to the Jewish people. See, now, when the Israelites had been kicked out of Israel, when they were taken into exile, there were those that remained. And if you remember, even before then, Israel had split into the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdoms, the 2 tribes. And the Samaritans were part of that northern kingdom. And from the prophets, we know that the northern kingdom worshipped on the Mount of Gerizim. And so when the northern kingdom was conquered and they were taken into exile, there were those that remained. And those that remained, they maintained their own traditions. They actually continued to follow the law. They continued to worship on Mount Gerizim. And when everybody came back, they didn't fold back into the Israelites. However, they still considered themselves Jews. Now, this created a problem for the Jews, because the reason why we were brought back from exile was because we were faithful to God and we worshiped where? At the temple. So you have these filthy abominations worshiping on their mountain, behaving in a pagan way, breaking our promise. And their existence is a threat to our existence. Because if they don't reform, we could be conquered again and we might be taken into exile. Not only that, but they reject the prophets. They reject the prophets who told us that if we didn't reform our ways, we would go into exile, that we would be conquered. These people are a threat to their existence. Finally, we have the innkeeper. I think the innkeeper is also interesting in the story because he's just there. He's this passive observer. He doesn't really do anything, but he does take the guy's money. And from what we read in the story, it seems like he actually helps the man who's been beaten. So he's a passive observer, and he does exactly what he's asked when he's asked to do it. But he doesn't do any more. He doesn't say, forget about the money. He doesn't say, the money, your money's not good here. I'll take care of him. He just does what he's asked when he's asked. Now, I'm going to read the parable again. And when I read it, I want you to actually place yourself as one of these characters. If you want to follow along, it's on page 844. And as I read, I want you to imagine what they're feeling, what they're thinking, how they're seeing the world. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." When I read the story, I am not the Samaritan. And knowing who I am in the story makes it possible for me to look at it with fresh eyes and start where I am and move towards the Samaritan. If I am honest with myself and I ask myself, what level do I normally live at? Am I the lawyer? Am I a legalistic minimizer of my faith? Do I take the bare minimum of what I have to do? Maybe I have a savior complex. I'm the one in the instance who can bring salvation to others. Maybe I'm an unwilling participant in my own faith. I show up to church because it's the expectation, but I don't do much else. I could be a thief. I could rob others of their faith. I could rob others of their joy. I could rob others of their happiness. I can be a member of the powerful class or the wealthy elite. And I pass others by. I don't look at them. I don't make eye contact. I never give more than what I have to. Or maybe I'm just a passive observer. I just do what other people ask me to do when they ask me to do it. And I don't go beyond what is asked of me. If we start as the Samaritan, we make an assumption that we are where we are supposed to be. And if we were a member of the Jewish audience hearing the story, we would have assumed that it would be a Jew who would do the right thing. It would have been this lovely little moralistic tale in which everything has its place and everybody does what they're supposed to be. Everybody does what they're supposed to do, is in the right place, does the right thing, and it just becomes a lovely little tale. But by putting the Samaritan there, and by choosing to be somebody other than the Samaritan, we flip the whole thing on its head, and it becomes a challenge to who we are and who we're supposed to be. And once we've done that, we're no longer in fear of who we are. And then we can begin to change who we are. First John. I love First John. It was read at my wedding. I think I used it last time. But First John chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 gives us a great roadmap of how we move from who we are to who Jesus wants us to be. The first step is that we recognize that God loves us. The second step, we love others because we were first loved. We didn't have to do anything to receive that love. We didn't have to do anything to receive grace. But once we recognize it and we accept who we are, then our love begins to flow outward. Abiding in that love Abiding in God's love then perfects us in love. Abiding in that love, being perfect in that love, casts out fear. And we begin to recognize in others, in all humankind, we recognize that brotherhood and that unity, regardless of religion, regardless of difference, regardless of heritage. And it casts out all fear. If you're wondering how this story is political, I have one last story for you. A man was walking down to the bus stop in North Toledo. And while walking to the bus stop, he came upon a group of people, and they beat him, they robbed him, and they left him for dead. Now, a certain woman was driving by, a God-fearing woman. She went to church every Sunday. You all know her. She gives her tithe. She volunteers when needed. She does everything she's supposed to do. Pastor says, "I need help." She's the first one there. She saw him and said, "I want to help, but maybe this is gang-related or drug-related. I've been living here since I was 5. I can't afford to get involved if it's gang-related or drug-related." And she drove by. Now a deacon, he came by, and it was Sunday, and he was running behind. And he said, "Oh my gosh, somebody needs to do something. But I'm late. I've got to get the church ready. I'm already behind. You know what? I'll call when I get to church and I'll make sure that they send out an ambulance." And he drove by. There was a third man. He was on his way to work. He was an undocumented immigrant. And he stopped. And he put the man in his truck and took him down to the hospital. And he got to the hospital, and they said, "He's not injured enough. And if you can't pay, we can't admit him." And the undocumented immigrant argued. And as he was arguing, trying to get the man admitted to the hospital, a doctor walked by. And the doctor happened to be Muslim, and moved by his faith in Allah, the doctor said, "I will pay." Which of these people was the neighbor to the man? Let us pray. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for those times when we have not been the Samaritan. We ask your help to recognize who we are and grow toward being the Samaritan. We ask that you perfect in us your love and help us to recognize our neighbor and all people. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.